Well, this morning, we get the blessed opportunity of being able to take another wonderful journey through one of God's books of the Bible. Genesis was a fantastic journey that we had gone through. Genesis is the book of origins, a book of beginnings. And so it's in Genesis that we see the beginnings, that God shows us the origin of the heavens and the earth, his creation. We get to be able to see the beginning, the very first in the way of humans, in the way of Adam and Eve. And then we see the beginning of the institution of marriage and the family unit as God ordained from the very beginning. We're able to see the first sin that led to the fall of mankind in the garden. And we were able to see the first sacrifice and atonement that it was needed for sin with a blood sacrifice of an animal and showing us that doctrine of substitution. And we got to see that first sense of worship that began with the sacrifice offered. And we see the beginnings of election when it was Abel and then Noah and then Abraham and then Jacob over Esau and then Joseph over his older brothers. And so we were able to see in Genesis this focus of the beginning of things. And it's a marvelous book. We had a great journey through Genesis. But I got to tell you something. I'm more excited to go through Exodus because of the focus of Exodus. Exodus focuses on redemption. Redemption is what the book of Exodus is pretty much all about. The word redemption means to purchase back something that has been lost by way of payment, a price paid, or ransom. The name is also known under atonement. And so we get to see God actually purchase back those of us who are lost. We're going to see tremendous practical application of the book of Exodus. It's not just an historical account. It is very practical to us as well. We get to see the Redeemer. The Hebrew word is Goel. It is the one charged with the duty of restoring the rights of another and avenging the wrongs. And we get to see this in the person of Moses, who is really a type of the person of Jesus Christ who is to come. And so, as wonderful as the act of creation is in the book of Genesis, I'm more excited about redemption in the book of Exodus. And we're going to see this unfold in five ways when we go through the book of Exodus. We're going to see the need of redemption that is pictured by the people's captivity in chapters 1 through 6. We're going to see the might of the Redeemer displayed by the plagues on Egypt in chapters 7 through 11. We're going to see the character of redemption purchased by blood, set free by the power, chapters 12 through 18. And we're going to be taught the duty or the responsibility of those who have been redeemed. I don't know about you, but I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's many things that I'm going to be able to relate to here that speaks to me as well in chapters 19 through 24. And then we're going to show the provisions made for the failures of the redeemed in the tabernacle and its services in chapters 25 through 40. And so we're going to see that tabernacle was given because God knew that the redeemed were going to fail. And you know what? It's the same thing in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my tabernacle. In John 1:14, it says he was made flesh and he tabernacled or dwelt among us. And so Jesus is my tabernacle. And guess what? I still make mistakes. I still sin. And God's given me provisions through the blood of Jesus as well. And so we're going to be able to see that Jesus is our tabernacle. Exodus means departure or going out. There's a contrast between Genesis and Exodus. In Genesis, we see a birth of a family. In Exodus, we see a birth of a nation. In Genesis, we see Israel go down into Egypt with favor and honor. They are welcomed by Pharaoh and Egypt. In Exodus, they're in Egypt, but now they're in bondage. And they are feared by the Egyptians, and they are hated by the Egyptians. In Genesis, we saw Abraham, a story of a few with Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. But in Exodus, we see Moses and the story of millions that will be brought out. In Genesis, Pharaoh knows Joseph, and he knows his God. But in Exodus, Pharaoh, who knows not Joseph, also does not know his God. In Genesis, We see a lamb promise in Genesis 22. If you recall, Abraham, as he takes up his son Isaac to be sacrificed. And Isaac looks at him and says, where is the offering, Father? And he says, can you say, no, I'm just kidding. He says, the Lord himself will provide. And guess what we see in Exodus? A lamb slain. In Exodus chapter 12. Genesis is a promised land flowing with milk and honey, but in Exodus they find themselves in the wilderness. And so it's going to be an exciting book as we take this journey through Exodus. Now, the date of Exodus. Most scholars go by tradition that is based upon what the Word of God says. And so I'm kind of in that camp. There's a tremendous amount of debate. I don't think there is a debate, because when God speaks, that's it for me. And so in the traditional date is around 1445 BC, and I believe it should be that for two reasons, because that's the way it's cited in Scripture in 1 Kings 6:1. It says, and it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And we know that Solomon's temple was completed in 960 BC, and then that would put the Exodus, if you add the 480 years, or backwards, that puts it at 1440 BC, about that same time. In Judges 11:26, we have Jephthah, the judge, and it says, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years, God raised up Jephthah here as judge to rescue Israel from the cruel Ammonites. Jephthah recounts that Israel lived in the towns of Heshbon for 300 years. Jephthah reigned was about 1100 BC. And so again, if you add those 300 years, you're about 1400. And you add the 40 years in the wandering in the wilderness, that's 1440 again BC. And so Scripture seems to back up that date of about 1440 or 1445 BC. Exodus is full of prophecy. It's one of the reasons why I love it so much. It's full of prophecy. It speaks of the ultimate redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. This book is going to give amazing detail in its unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see that in many things in the book of Exodus, especially the Passover lamb and the different feasts and things like that. The seven feasts of the religious calendar year is going to be introduced here in the book of Exodus. And we're going to be able to see that these seven feasts point to the person of Jesus Christ. The first three feasts in the first 3 months of the religious calendar year speaks of Jesus' first coming. The Passover, unleavened bread, feasts of first fruits all speak of the first coming of Jesus. That fourth feast, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of weeks, that speaks of the body of Christ, the church age. The last three feasts in the last 3 months of the religious calendar year, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they all speak of the second coming of Christ. And we're going to go into that much more detail later on in our study in Exodus here. In the book of Exodus, we're going to find the foundation to the Jewish religion. We're going to see Israel's escape from 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt, but only after stubborn Pharaoh has defied the God of Hebrews and has to suffer 10 horrible plagues on his nation. We're going to see the Passover, the Red Sea crossing, many other marvelous miracles, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the detailed instructions to the tabernacle, all of them pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt furnishes a remarkable, full, and accurate type or picture, again, of Christ. Israel in Egypt illustrates the place that we are before divine grace saves us. Egypt symbolizes the world, according to the course of which we walked in times past. Pharaoh, who knew not the Lord, who defied him, Pharaoh, who was the enemy of God's people, but in the end was overthrown by God, pictures us the great enemy, Satan. The cruel bondage of the enslaved Hebrews pictures the tyrannical dominion of sin over its captives. The groaning of the Israelites are going to speak of the burdens that we go through, the exercise of conscience that pains us before we come to know the Lord. The deliverer raised up by God in the person of Moses points to a greater deliverer, the person of Jesus Christ. The Passover night tells of the security of the believer beneath the sheltering blood of God's Lamb. Think about that for a moment. Because that's where my security comes. From the blood that was shed by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That's where my security also lies. That sheltering blood of God's Lamb, Jesus. The Exodus from Egypt announces our deliverance from the yoke of bondage and our judicial separation from the world. And that's always been the case. God is always calling us to separation. Leave the world, follow Him. Leave the world, follow Him. Is uttered throughout Genesis through Revelation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what has fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You will experience a very frustrating Christian walk if you do not separate yourself from the world. God calls you out of the world for your own good. You wonder why you can't hear God? You wonder why the Bible doesn't seem to jump out of you like it does other people? It's because you are busying yourself with things in the world. And it's become a distraction to you. And it has kept you from being able to receive the things that God wants to see, speak to you. And so you need to let go and repent, ask God for forgiveness, and walk away from the world. That's what repentance means. It's a turning around. It's walking in the opposite direction. I know I'm a sinner as I walk this way. Lord, forgive me. I have changed now. I'm walking this way. So you have to leave the world, or repentance hasn't taken place. That's what repentance means. It's a turning. It's a change. You're walking in a different direction. He doesn't say, stop doing this and don't do anything. Don't do this, 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 and this. That's why if you've come here, you're never going to hear a list of things don't do. It's not about that. It's about asking forgiveness and now start doing. Because you are to say no to this, but now you're so busy doing this, it's not about don't do this, 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 or this. It's now about just do this, follow Him, read, pray, fellowship with other believers, get involved with the fellowship, use your gifts for the glory of God, be praying for others. It's a proactive faith that we need to be busying ourselves with. And so he says, come out from among them. And so as we see the crossing of the Red Sea, that's going to show our separation from the world, our union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. The journey through the wilderness, its trials, its testing. God's going to show us his provision that he's going to meet every need as we go through this journey and through this wilderness experience. The giving of the law to Israel teaches us our duty as those who are redeemed. The tabernacle with its beautiful instruments and furnishings are going to show us with uncanny accuracy the person of Jesus Christ. It's all there pointing to him. And so many things are going to be a picture of Jesus in this wonderful book. The book of Exodus is also a picture or foreshadowing or prophetic about Israel in the latter days as well. Israel in the tribulation period will be even worse than in the day of Moses. A greater tyrant than Pharaoh is going to arise, and he is going to chastise the nation. Groaning and crying more intense and pitiful will ascend into heaven. Plagues even more fearful than those sent upon the land of Egypt will be poured upon the world from the vials of God's wrath. And we went over that in the book of Revelation. And by the way, we now have the book of Revelation on an MP3. So you don't have to have like 68 CDs on the book of Revelation, because it took us like 16 months to go through there. It's now on one disc. I'm very excited about that. And again, God's going to send forth two witnesses, empowered by his Spirit to show forth his mighty signs and wonders. But their testimony is also going to be rejected, much like Moses and Aaron were rejected as the two witnesses before Pharaoh. And servants of Satan, supernaturally empowered, will perform even greater sorcery than the magicians of Egypt, those who are Jannes and Jambres that we will come across. A remnant of Israel shall again be found in the wilderness, and they will be sustained by God. And in the end shall come from the great deliverer, who will vanquish their enemies of his people by greater judgments than that which overtook the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And finally, there shall be a greater exodus than that out of Egypt, when the Lord shall gather to Palestine the outcasts of Israel from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. And you can get, like I said, Revelation on MP3 now, and so you can go over that yourself. But it is my desire that we will go through the book of Exodus very, very carefully. In Psalm 119, verse 162, it says, David says this, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Now, I think we found great treasure in the book of Genesis. I think we're going to find a double blessing in the way of finding treasures that are very applicable to us in the book of Exodus as well. And so I'm very excited about this, because if you've been coming here very long, you know that I kind of subscribe to the theory that every date, place, name, everything that is mentioned in Scripture is not only significance in the local setting in which it is spoken, but it also has a prophetic significance as well. And so we're going to see this a lot in the book of Exodus. There are many models and types that we're going to see, such as the Passover lamb being a picture of the future lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see here Israel again as the type of the believer. Egypt is the type of the world. Bondage is the type of sin that we as a believer sometimes get bound to. Pharaoh is the type of our adversary, Satan, and Moses is the type of the Redeemer, Jesus. And we're also going to see types and foreshadowings of the person of Jesus in the burning bush, Moses, the Passover lamb, the crossing of the Red Sea, the tabernacle, manna in the wilderness. You can read about that in John chapter 6. Jesus talks about the manna in the wilderness is him. I am the bread of life. And he's speaking of the manna in the wilderness. And he goes into that in John chapter 6. We're gonna go through the smitten rock, the Moses hitting the rock and striking it twice and messing up that metaphor that speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And because he did that, that's what kept him from going into the promised land. And so we're going to get to go over all that as well. And so it's an exciting book. One other thing, when we look at the book of Exodus, and we're looking at the people of Israel and their God, we also have to recognize Egypt and what their focus is. When we go through this, we have to understand something. Egypt as a culture, Egypt as a religion, focused on one thing, and that was death. They focused on death. They even had a book, a very famous book, that they're known for called the Book of the Dead. And one of the things that Egypt art, as well as their literature, as well as their science, it always focused on death. You could see it in their hieroglyphics. You could see it in their embalming practices, which they did for the royal dead. They were into death. Not so God. Jesus says, God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So there's a contrast there. At the burning bush, Moses is going, who do I say is talking to me right now? Who do I say has sent me forth to tell him all this? Who do I say? He's asking for the name of God. And he says, tell them that. He says, tell them, I am that I am. And you know what that means? That's the tense of the form to be. It means I was, I am, I will always be. It speaks of the eternality of God. And there's nothing greater than eternal God. And so he says, that's who I am. And so he's the God of the living. Whereas Egypt focused on death, we focus on life through the person of Jesus Christ. We know that death to us is the beginning of life. It's the beginning of our journey. It's not the end of our journey. In Romans 15:4, it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so I don't want us to fall into that thinking that this is just a historical book. There's a lot of practical things that we can learn and apply to our life, as we will find out today as we go through Exodus chapter 1. Now, before we begin here, I want us to understand that the book of Exodus is written by Moses. Exodus is one of the first five books that Moses wrote. This is known as the Pentateuch. It means five books. It's also known as the Torah. Torah means teaching. It doesn't mean the law. Many people have said it means the law. It does not. Torah means teaching. That's what that means. And it speaks of the first five books of the Bible. Now, all through the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, the first five books of the Bible has always been known as the books of Moses. The Old Testament speaks of it. The New Testament speaks of it. And so you have to be aware of a hypothesis out there called the documentary hypothesis. It is a hypothesis that was brought about in the late 1800s, and it was known as a school of thought coming out of Germany called the textual criticism, critical thinking. And so a group of guys there kind of came up with what is known as a documentary hypothesis. It is absolutely ridiculous because the people who came up with it are ridiculous. That's the only way that can happen, just so you know. All right? And so they're the ones that first came up with the ideas that maybe Moses didn't write the book of Exodus. Maybe Moses didn't write the book of Genesis. And not only is it maybe, but they came up with other guys that they think did write these books. What I love about this is that God knew that these pseudo-intellectuals would come about. God knew that that they would come and try and discredit that Moses wrote any of these books. And so it makes me laugh because both the Old and New Testament give a tribute and give credit to Moses for writing those first five books of the Bible. As a matter of fact, Jesus quotes in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, speaking of Exodus. He says, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob?" Right there, Jesus gives testimony that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. Now, I got to tell you something. Once Jesus says Moses wrote Exodus, you know who I believe wrote Exodus? Moses. Because Jesus says so. Here's the thing. I think the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. You can't go wrong with that. You will never go wrong. It's one of the reasons why Martin Luther said, sola scriptura. Only Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, when someone claims to be a Christian and tries to create doubt in your mind of what the Bible plainly teaches, then they are of their father, the devil. Because it was Satan who first said in the garden, "Did God really say?" He's the one that first put doubt in a person's mind. Did Moses really write Exodus? You follow in the footsteps of your father, Satan. You are a false teacher. And because of that, should not be listened to. Scripture interprets Scripture. Right there, Mark. Jesus attributes the book of Exodus to Moses. I don't have to go any further. I don't have to go any further. I know it's a long intro, but let's begin. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already," so it's not including Joseph and his wife and his two sons. And also, if you take this account with what it says also in Numbers as well as in Genesis, there are also a few more grandkids there that aren't included in the 70, so it's closer to 100. And you can look that up on your own. Regardless, in verse 7 it says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Why was the land filled with them? Because God said he was going to do that. God is just fulfilling part of the promise that he gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, when the word of the Lord came to Abraham saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir," prophetically speaking of Isaac. And then he brought him outside and he said, "Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then later on he goes and he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." That's where they are right now, in Egypt. "And will serve them." That's what they're doing in Egypt. "And they will afflict them for 400 years." That's in Egypt. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge." God's going to judge Egypt. "And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions," as they do. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." There's a great theme throughout God's word that speaks about the cup being filled with wrath and then the judgment is to come. God is very, very patient with the unbeliever. Very patient. He's basically saying the Amorites have sinned. They've sinned tremendously. But it hasn't. Their cup is not full yet. There's still another 400 years where many of them can repent. Many of them can come to know me. There's still time for them to repent. But being that I'm God, and being that I know the beginning from the end, and I know everything, I know that in the fullness of time, that 400 years, they're going to be completely callous. And there will be no way of reaching them at that point. And at that point, their iniquity will be filled. Their iniquity will be full. And so there is this tremendous understanding of sowing and reaping, that you reap what you sow. And so 400 more years goes of God giving his light, hoping that they will repent. Some maybe do during that time. Some maybe come to know the Lord during that time. But by the time that 400 years is up, at that point, all of them are so callous, there is no hope for him at that point. And judgment needs to be brought out. And he's going to use the nation of Israel to come in and wipe them out in order to judge them for their iniquities. The 70 to 100 people multiplied to about 2 million people about 400 years later. There have been many who try and discredit so large a number of Israelites coming out of Egypt. But simple math would tell you that a growth rate of over 6% a year, that would bring about 2 million people over that time. And the reason that most scholars believe it's around 2 million people is because in Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, there's a census taken as they're about to go into the promised land. And there's 603,550 men over the age of 20. Okay, if there's 603,550 men over the age of 20, that tells me there's probably roughly around 600,000 women over the age of 20. And not to mention there's probably another 500,000 or 600,000 people under the age of 20, perhaps. And so you can see how you can get to that number very, very quickly. It doesn't take a rocket science to be able to figure it out. And so God says he's going to make them a mighty nation, that he would multiply them as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. And so 2 million is very, very plausible, and I believe God. And so so that's kind of where we're at here. In verse 8 it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph." Now, we have scripture again as another commentary, as something to give us a little bit more light on what this means here, meaning a king that has come that doesn't know Joseph. In Acts chapter 7, verse 17, Stephen, when he is going through the history of Israel, says this in verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." Now, in the Greek and Hebrew is much more descriptive than English. So to us, another just means another. Well, in Greek, there's another of the same kind, another of a different kind. And so the Greek word for another of the same kind is allos. And the Greek word for another of a different kind is heteros. And the word that is used here is heteros. So this is a king of a different kind. Different than whatever Pharaoh was at the time of Joseph, this is a different king. There's something different about him. Well, what is different about him? Well, up until this point, we don't know. But then again, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. And it says in Isaiah 52, verse 4, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." So it gives us a little glimpse that this Pharaoh in Egypt was of the lineage or the ethnicity or the blood of an Assyrian, not an Egyptian. He's not an Egyptian by blood. What does that mean? I have no idea. But I do know this. He isn't an Egyptian. Now, even though he believes in the Egyptian gods, the Egyptian culture, and everything that we're going to read here speaks of Egypt and who they are as a nation, everything, this guy is an Assyrian by birth. And I think it has many implications that at this point I'm not privy to. But hopefully in our study, and as I continue to study the Word of God, God might reveal what this could possibly be. And so we do know he's an Assyrian. Verse 9, "And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." Well, okay. You don't think it's 2 million people that came out? Well, how many people do you think it is? Right here, the king is saying that of all the Egyptian people, the people that are in power here, the Israelites, there's more of them than this nation that has been around a whole lot longer than Israel has. But here, even the king here says, they are mightier than we. They are more than us. And so he says, "And come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." So the fear of this king was that Israel was coming so large that he was afraid that if an enemy came to attack, Israel might overthrow him. That's the fear of every dictator, every despot, everyone that rules by an iron fist. They're always afraid of a rebellion. They're always afraid that they're going to lose their power. And so just like any dictator, they try and crush the resistance before it happens by laying so many heavy burdens on the people that they have no hope, that they are crushed and so heavy burden that they can't even think of having a rebellion. There's just no hope in it all. And so they oppress the people. And then in verse 11, it says, "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." And so you see time and time again, serve with rigor, lives bitter, hard bondage, service in the field, service in which made them serve with rigor. And it just speaks of the hardship that they're pouring upon the people of Israel. But verse 12 says, "The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew." I love this because when I look at this, God's purpose for Israel at this time was to be put in a place that he could grow a nation, pure, undefiled, in the sense of not assimilating with any other country. Well, they were brought into Canaan, and that's the very first thing they were doing. They were intermarrying and things like that. If they were to remain there, that tribe would have been lost forever. And so God caused a hardship on the land, which brought them into the land of Egypt, into the area of Goshen, where for a while they were looked upon favorably by Egypt. But here's something about the Egyptians. They were such a racial group of people that they saw themselves as being superior, that they would not intermingle with any other race other than an Egyptian. And so because of that, they would have nothing to do with the Israelites. It's great that you're here and everything else, but socially, we're not interacting at all. We're not going to intermarry. And so they were brought to a place where they had to grow as a nation without intermingling with other cultures and without intermingling with other people and intermarrying, to which they began to serve their gods instead. And so they didn't assimilate into any other culture. And so they were able to be birthed and to grow and develop their own culture and their own relationship with God. And so part of God's plan was the way that they're going to grow and be strong is going to be through the face of adversity. And verse 12 says it all. The more hardship they brought them, the more they grew, the stronger they become. And that is so much the way of God. Throughout the ages, God, throughout all the ages, the more they were afflicted, the more they grew. That has always been the story of God's people. Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's so true. Wherever persecution is happening, the word and the church is growing. China probably has the largest church in the whole world. There are more believers in China than there are anywhere else in the world, including here in the United States. There's an underground church there because the persecution was so hard before. And they have house churches. They're not able to assemble in public. And because of that, the word of God has grown. And the estimations there of how many Christians are there far surpass how many Christians there are here in the United States. Some even say there's more in China than in the whole world put together, because that's where the persecution was so intense for the longest time. And Isaiah 54 just proves the principle, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And so even though the Egyptians are trying to weaken the people and get it so their numbers go, it's not going to work. Because that weapon is being formed against God and his people, and that will never, ever work. This also shows how vain it is to try and thwart God's plans. In Proverbs 21:30, it says, there's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. You can't go against the counsel of the Lord. His purposes will always be accomplished. Now, you could shake your fist at the hand of God and say, no. He's going, fine, that's your choice, but guess what? My will is still going to be accomplished, whether you say no or yes. But if you say yes, then guess what? You get to be blessed by what I'm going to accomplish. But if you say no, you're going to be judged according to what I accomplish. And so the choices are, but whatever it is, guess what? God is still going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. And so we can't go against the plans of God. They're still going to come about. And so Pharaoh had many plans in his heart in order to thwart the purposes of God. It didn't work. And so the more they were persecuted, the stronger they got. And this, again, there's reasons for this. I remember years ago hearing a minister friend of mine talk about, and it was a time in my life that I was out here ministering. It was just a hard time. I'd been doing it for like 4 or 5 years and just didn't see the fruit. And yet I've been preaching, I've been reaching out to people, and I was just getting exhausted through the whole thing. And it was so hard. It was so difficult. And all of a sudden I went and I listened to him teach on just adversity. And he talked about how God showed him in a dream about how he's just pushing against this rock, pushing against this rock. God kept saying, push against the rock, push against the rock. And he kept doing it out of obedience. And finally looked at the Lord and says, why do you keep asking me to push against the rock? It's not moving. It's not doing anything. And God revealed to him, but look at you. You're stronger now. Look at your shoulders. Look at your arms. Look at this. Look how much strength you have now. I went, oh my, what a great visual. And Israel isn't going anywhere in the world sense, but they are getting stronger because of the adversity that they're going through. The light always shines the brightest when the times is dark. And part of the suffering that God allows to happen, there's reasons for it. There's 3 reasons for it that I came up with. There's probably many more than this. Actually, after last service, I thought of like 2 or 3 more. But these are the 3 we're going to go over today. And it's God allows trials and afflictions in order to detach us from the things of the world. Understand where Israel is. They're in the land of Goshen. They came from the land of promise, and there was a famine there. And so they come over to Egypt by the Nile Delta. And it's nice there. They can feed their flocks. They're having prosperity there. We don't know exactly how long the real hardship came upon them. Probably little by little, some perks were being taken away from them. So it could be for the first couple hundred years, things were actually good there. And it's the last couple hundred years that became really, really difficult. Because they had bought into the idea, this is a nice place to live. We're filling the land. Maybe this is where we're to make our home. No, that's a distraction from the promise that God has given us. Christians do that all the time. We focus in making our home here. Making sure our stock portfolio is where it's supposed to be. Making sure we got so much vocation. Making sure this, making sure that. And our focus is on there. There's nothing wrong with having those things if you understand that this is not your home. our home is in heaven with the Lord. And so we make that mistake too. And sometimes God has to allow for maybe our stocks to take a dive to find out, is that where your joy's in? Is that where your security lies? Is in your stocks? Is in how much money you make and how much your house is worth? And is that where your security, or does the security lie in the person of Jesus Christ? And so when those things happen, are you able to say, oh, well, it's all God's anyway. And you're able to still do what God has called you to do. If so, then you know your heart is right and those things don't have control and you're not in bondage to them and everything's fine. But if your joy is robbed because your stock portfolio went down, if your joy is robbed because the equity in your house went down, if your joy is robbed because you didn't get that raise, maybe God is trying to show you something. He's trying to detach yourself from those things, and he's trying to attach you to self, to those things that are better, those heavenly things, those eternal things. And he's trying to get your eyes off of that. And so he brings misery upon the people of Israel. And for what reason? In order to make them want to get out of Egypt. And sometimes when it comes to the world, which Egypt represents, that's what God wants to do with us. Now, I would like to remain physically healthy. I would love to be able to do that. I would love to continue this way. I would love to be able to financially be able to support everything that I have in the way of my kids and my wife, my family. I would love to be able to do that all the rest of my days. That would be great. If the Lord wanted to bless me that way, that's fine. But I also know that hardships come, especially physically in the body, in order to get us excited about a couple things. For one, God tells us about a new heavenly body that we're going to get. And he wants to put it on our hearts and our minds to go, and yeah, I know that arthritis you're suffering with. I know that bum knee. I know that third surgery that you had to try and leave it. I know what a drag it is to try and work through this body. It's to get us and detach us and look at it and go, you know what? My body going south very, very quickly. Gravity does take its toll. But it gets my eyes on the Lord and saying, you know, as I get older, as I have more aches and pains, as I get a little grayer, whatever it might be, it is a reminder to me that this body is dying. But it is a reminder to me also of the promise that was given that I have a home in heaven and a heavenly body and a relationship with the Lord and more things to even do up there. It's to detach me from the things here and attach me to the things there. And so Israel is going through this to take away those distractions that are interfering with the calling that they've been called to go to the promised land. That's one of the reasons we go through certain afflictions. God is saying, get rid of this junk. This is temporary. This is temporary. Don't be distracted by these things. And so he allows these things to come along in order that we don't go astray. David found that out. King David, he mentions that in Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. See, I was going after those things of the world. I was going after those things that I thought were important. And then God afflicted me and I realized I was going astray. That if I continued that route, I'd be further and further away from the Lord. And God loves me too much to allow for that to happen. So many times trials and tribulation and afflictions come our way because God is trying to detach you from those things that are distracting you. And he wants to bring you back. He wants you to remember the promises. And so he allows those things for those reasons. Another reason that God allows for afflictions to come our way is also to see if our faith is real. Now, I had a Christian brother come up to me last service, and he said, are you saying so God can see if your faith is real? I said, no. I said, I probably should have mentioned that. Maybe I didn't make that clear first service. It is to so we can see if our faith is real or genuine. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 is all about. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Praise God, that's our inheritance. We should always keep our eyes on that. Who are kept by the power of God. It ain't going anywhere. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because of your faith, it's not going anywhere. It's kept by the power of God. You will get there. In this, you greatly rejoice. And all those things I just mentioned. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. He gives us the key of how to get through the trials. Put your eyes on Jesus. Put your eyes on the promises. Put your eyes on things that are eternal. That's what he's saying. As you are temporarily grieved by various trials. And here's the reason for those trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says God allows you to go through them so you could see that your faith is genuine. And as you go through the trial or the affliction or the tribulation, and you keep your eyes on the Lord, and you're able to still smile and still have joy and say, well, you know what? Even though my house is being taken away, guess what? I got a house that God has been working on, Jesus has been working on for over 2,000 years. This pad is going to be sweet. So don't, you know, I do care, but at the same time, it's not who I am. Who I am is in the person of Jesus, and so I will stand upon that. And I still have the joy of my salvation. And so people watch you go through that, and they say, wow, that's more precious than gold, because gold is temporary. Gold is temporary. And so he says, and you're tested by fire to be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy. Well done. Those little trials that you're grieved by, man, you proved time and time again that your faithfulness, your faith was genuine. And here are the rewards for all that at the coming of his glory. And so God allows for us to go through so we can see. Because sometimes I need a measuring stick as well. I need to see something and kind of go, man, am I just doing this because, you know, I'm supposed to preach the word every day, every Sunday and every Wednesday night and do all these things? Or am I doing this because I really believe? And then God lets me go through my own personal trial that has nothing to do with you guys. And then I'm able to see how I measure up according to his word and saying, is my eye still on the Lord? Am I having this cause worry? Or am I able to give it over to the Lord and say, no, the Lord's going to provide. I just got to believe what God has to say. And I have my own personal trials and afflictions. So I can measure to find out if my faith is genuine as well. And so we have this here. But I want you to go to Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils. This is really a good measuring stick to find out if you're really in the faith. If your faith is really genuine. And if you go to Mark chapter 4, this is the parable of the soils. And in Mark chapter 4, we read this in verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's an emphasis here of listen up. It begins with listen. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. There is an emphasis here to wake up. Listen to what is being said here. This is very, very important if you want to know if your faith is genuine or not. And he goes on and explains it in verse 14. He says, the sower sows the word. So the seed that is being sown is the word of God. All right, is the word of God. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, where they hear, and then Satan comes immediately, takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These are the ones that come, and you can immediately leave here this afternoon. You have no idea what was spoken of here. You try and have a devotion in the morning, but as soon as you leave, you can't remember a thing of what you just read. That's Satan. He has come, and he is taking away the word of God before it has a chance to really be received and grow in your heart. That's Satan who has done that. And so you have to ask yourself, now don't get me wrong, I have often read the Bible and later on go, man, I kind of ran through that. I don't remember what I read. We all fall into that from time to time. We're talking about a practice, a lifestyle, something that happens all the time, all the time, all the time. You come to church once a month, and when you come, you just, that was kind of good, tickling of the ears, and then you leave. That would be you. Satan comes and robs it. Why you come at all, I don't know. It could be because you're raised in the church, it's what you're used to doing, and it's the social thing to do, or whatever it might be, but you don't take it very seriously. You just come, and you figure you're doing your little kudos to the Lord. Hey, Lord, I'm here, thanks, and leave, and you think you're okay. No, Satan has robbed you of what the Word of God is. And the second one, so you have to ask yourself, is that you? Is that you? Well, let's go to the next one. It says, likewise are the ones sown on the stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. These are the ones that come and say, ah, he speak it well, and I get the golf clap. Ah, that was good. Oh, yeah. But then, and you think it, oh, that was very, oh, profound. Yeah, I think that's true. And this, but then persecution comes. And as soon as persecution comes, instead of applying those things that you heard, you get mad at God. The first thing you do is you get angry at God. And so long as things are going well, I'll come to church. I'll come to church so long as things are going well. I'll even give a buck or two in the tithe offering and things like that, so long as things are going well. It's what have you done for me lately, kind of a relationship there. But as soon as that cloud shows up on your horizon, it's, I can't believe you did that. Well, forget you. I've gone to church now 3 weeks in a row, and this is what's going to happen. I'm out of here. And so you don't read your Bible anymore. You don't pick up, and instead you go immediately back to what you were doing before. I'll show God. I tried to do it his way, but it didn't work out, and so I'm going back to the bars. I'm going back to this way of sinning. I'm going to do this. I'll show him. What does that say? It speaks of how genuine you are when you say, Lord, forgive me. It speaks how genuine you are when you say, Lord, I surrender to you. It speaks how genuine you are when you say, Lord, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. And yet the very first cloud on your horizon, boom, you're gone. Forget this. And then you like to blame it on other Christians too. Those Christians, oh yeah, they make it sound like everything's so easy and da-da-da. It shows your heart. Does that describe you? Ask your friend. He'll probably give you a more honest answer if he's truly your friend. And look at the next one. It says, now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Those are the ones that they're walking with the Lord, they're coming to church and things like that, and everything looks good on the outside, but they get swayed by the golden goose. That golden carrot that's dangled in front of you. And they're starting to get involved in church. They're starting to read their Bible. They're seeing growth happen in their family as they're walking with the Lord. And then all of a sudden Satan comes and says, hey, you got a job offer. It's about $60,000 more a year. Of course, you won't be able to come to church on Sunday. You won't be there on Wednesday night. You won't be able to go to men's prayer breakfast or discipleship. And you'll be traveling a lot. And you kind of go, but $60,000 more a year. I'll be able to put my kid in private Christian school. I'll be able to, it'll be much better. And you get distracted and you get side. And these are the people that when the golf club comes up and when this society is doing this and this recreation comes up, they go and do that really quick. And so church just becomes something that if they can fit it in, if nothing else better is going on or something to that effect. And they don't read their Bible anymore because now they got to get up early to be able to get to the job. And the things of the world, the cares of the world, and the riches and fame and fortune, the promises of what could be down the road if I continue to do this, becomes bigger than being obedient to God. You have to ask yourself, does that describe you? If so, then is that really genuine faith? So easily distracted, so easily taken away, so easily choked out, and some bummer of a thing happens, forget God. Is that really genuine faith? And then, It tells the only genuine faith. It goes on and it says, but these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it. There's productivity here. Bear fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. These are the ones whose faith is genuine because not only do they receive the word of God, they're excited about God's plan. They're excited about God's kingdom. And they know that God has given them gifts in order to advance the kingdom of God. And so now they are about using those gifts to advance the purposes of God. And so they're involved in the church. They're using their gifts in the body of Christ. They're doing these things. And there's 30, 60, 100 fold. Because they watch kids in Sunday school, that allows for people to drop off their kids and come here and hear the word of God. And they're all a part, they have a part of that. And so anybody that comes to know the Lord, anybody that comes back to the Lord, anyone that grows in the Lord because they're here on Sunday morning, they get part of that reward. They're a part of that. They're advancing the kingdom of God. Those are the true, genuine believers. Those that are involved, that care more about the things of God than the things of the world. And it's going to be seen because they're involved. Dave, are you saying that if I'm not involved here, that I'm not one of genuine faith? No. What I'm saying is, if you are not involved in a fellowship, you're not one of genuine faith. See, there's other churches you can be involved with. You don't have to be involved here. But you do need to be involved if you're going to experience 30, 60, 100 fold. If you have no desire to get involved, there's something wrong with the heart. You have a very ungrateful heart, and you don't understand what it is that God has done for you. I got to tell you something. I've never understood this, but when I first came to know the Lord and started growing the Lord, getting excited about the Lord, the one thing that God did after about 6 months of walking with him and getting excited about him and everything else says, now it's time. It's time for you to stop receiving. It's now start doing. You've learned enough. You've been walking with me long enough. Now it's the time to go and run with it and be a part and be able to see the blessings that come and the fruit that comes as I use you. But Lord, I don't know anything. Exactly. That's how you're going to know it's me. And that's how you're going to be able to see that I'm with you. Which brings me to the third one. The third one comes down to the fact that one of the reasons God allows for trials and afflictions to come your way is to see if you'll remain loyal in that in order for him to show himself strong on your behalf. See, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. God is looking. There's just not enough people. He's looking and he's saying, I want to show myself strong. I really have to look to find out who they are. They're just not everywhere like they should be. And he's constantly looking. And there's a principle through God's word. When our heart is loyal to God and we stand for God in adverse times, God has a way of showing himself miraculously on our behalf. You see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fall down, worship this God. No. And what does God do? He shows himself strong on their behalf. They're thrown in the fiery furnace. Who's the fourth one there? Hey, didn't we throw three in there? It looks like four. And one looks like the Son of God. Do you realize they would have never had that encounter with God if their heart wasn't loyal and they said, no, throw us in the fire. Wow. Can you imagine what that encounter would have been like? To be thrown in the fire, you're feeling the heat, by the way. As they're getting you closer and closer, and as they throw you in, it kills the guards that threw them in. That's how hot it was. And then they come out of there, because all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar has this attitude change. Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, worshipers of the Most High God, come on out of there. And they come out, and they're not even smelling of smoke. What an encounter that would have been with the Lord, which would have been missed if they said, oh, okay, I'll bow down. Would have missed it. Would have missed it altogether. God wants to show himself strong. That's another reason why he lets us go through. Look what happens here. Then the king of Egypt, in verse 15, spoke to the Hebrew wives, of whom the name was Shiprah, and the name of the other one was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then you shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. That was the first pro-life movement right there. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and have saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Here we see the first case of civil disobedience in the Bible. Francis Schaeffer said that in his Christian manifesto that if Christians can never practice civil disobedience, then the state has become the object of worship. That's true. That's true. But the Bible clearly teaches that at times believers are going to have to disobey. Again, case in point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Worship the image. No. Civil disobedience. And what they said to him is say, hey, look, we can't do that. All right? Now, I just want to let you know something. God can save us, and God doesn't have to save us. But know this, King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down and worship your image. He's enraged. Throw him in! They get thrown in. And God's able to show himself strong on their behalf. And then you have all the disciples that were told not to preach in Jesus' name in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. And they were beaten for it. They said, well, whether to obey you or God, you be the judge, but we're going to obey God. Civil disobedience. Look at the women here. Look at the women here. The midwives feared God more than Pharaoh. Their heart was loyal to God. So what does God do? Verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiply and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. See, most midwives at this time were those who could not have children of their own. So they were barren. And yet they were very faithful. They believed God. They weren't angry at God because they were barren. They said, forget this, I'm not going to serve God. Yeah, I'll go ahead and kill the children because I'm jealous that these women could have children anyway. Could have gone that direction. They weren't. So they feared God. They had loyal hearts. And because of that, God moved and did a mighty thing and enabled them at that point to have children. And they ended up having families of their own. Again, God showing them strong on their behalf. You realize that Shiprah and Puah, Shiprah actually means glitter or sparkle. And Puah means brilliance. They shine magnificently for the Lord. And that's what happens when you are loyal to God. You're going to stand out. And you are going to shine. And God is going to bless you for that. In Hebrews 6:10 it says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In 1 Samuel 20, the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And God does. As we go through the book of Exodus, see, I'm so used to saying Genesis. Exodus. We are going to see one practical application after another. Is your faith genuine? You're the only one that can answer that. Let's pray.